want to invite you to take out a copy of Scripture, and we're going to turn our attention to God's Word now as we continue in our series in Ephesians. And so if you have a Bible with you, you can pull that out and open up to the book of Ephesians. If you do not have one with you, you should find one underneath one of the seats in front of you. You're welcome to use that. If you don't own a Bible, you are certainly welcome to take that, and that is our gift to you. And as a church, we've been studying the book of Ephesians for several weeks now, and if I'm counting right, I think this is week 8 or somewhere kind of in that, around that number. And as we've been studying it, what we have seen is Paul has been, his letter of Paul has been written to the church, and he has been teaching them what we could call doctrine. And some principles, some things that they need to know. And they've been, he's been encouraging them with all the ways that God has been at work and has worked in their life. And the people have been the object of God's working, as we've seen time and time again. And this morning, as we come to chapter 4 in Ephesians, there's a shift that's going to take place. And there is a change that happens in the tone. Up to this point, I believe there's been one imperative that has been used by Paul, and that is to remember. In verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, remember that at one time." I think that's the only imperative up till now. But starting today and for the next several weeks, we're going to see all sorts of urging and exhortations and imperatives and things that we do. And it is so important that we get this order correctly. The reason that Paul begins the letter with all of the reminders and all of the instruction and the teaching around what Christ has done in the lives of the church, in the lives of the believers, is to build up to this so that they would then respond and live accordingly, live out of those changes that have been done in their life. And sometimes we get that order mixed up, and we reverse that, and we think that we are saved by our good works or through our good graces or through our choices, and that is the furthest thing from what Scripture says. In fact, it says that we are dead in our sins, and that through Christ and only through Christ can we be made alive. And then when we are made alive, we are made to then live out those good works. And so we're not saved by good works, we are saved for good works. And so that's what we're looking at this morning, is we're going to look at, okay, what do we do? And so for some of us, I know that you've been anticipating and excited about this turn, because some of us, we like to do, like, we're like, all right, just tell me what I got to do. I want to do it. And some of us, we've been kind of chomping at that, because we're like, okay, I get the doctrine, I know all that, all right, I know, but just tell me what I got to do. And see, that's where, and that's kind of my personality too, is like, I like to get after it and let's go. But it's so good to be reminded of these things and to know this truth as we study it, because this is what fuels, and without it, we cannot, we won't be able to understand just the depth by which Paul is calling us to, in which what God is leading us toward in the decisions and choices that we're going to make. And so let's ask for the Lord's help as we get ready to study God's word together, and then we're going to walk our way through this passage this morning. Let's just ask the Lord in that now. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your instruction for us. And God, we're not just learning so that we that we can grow our knowledge and understanding. God, we're learning so we can live out these truths that you've given us. And so I pray that you would continue that even this morning, that you would motivate us and move us toward action and toward decisions and towards choices, and God, that our life, the decisions and choices of our life would reflect the changes that you've done and the changes that you are making in us. And so, God, as we study this, I pray that you would make this call apparent to us, and God, that you would help us in it. We know that you are. And so, Lord, as we study, just to give us eyes to see what it is that you have for us in your word this morning. We ask this all in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, the passage we're looking at, we're going to look at the first 16 verses, and there's a lot of content. So we're going to move kind of fairly quickly through it. We could spend weeks on each and every part of this, and I promise not to do that this morning. And we're going to move through it. We're going to look at the first 16 verses of chapter 4. And the big idea, it helps kind of frame where we're looking at this morning, it's this, is that all believers have been uniquely called and equipped to participate in the building up of the body of Christ. We're talking this morning about building up the body of Christ. And God uses the church itself to build itself up and to construct itself. And so we're going to see that in this morning. But in this, if we're looking to participate in this, if we want to be a part of this building up, there's some choices that we make together. And so let me read this first verse together. This is where it all starts. Paul says this in verse 1. It says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." What he is doing here is he's instructing them. This is the first of these choices, but there's four choices that build up the body of Christ. And here's the first one. It's this, is that we would choose to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That you would walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now, this verse is not just for this section. This isn't just for this immediate kind of verses that we're studying this morning. This is kind of the summary over all of it that we're going from here on out. So chapters, we divide this into the chapters kind of give us context or sort of a place so that we all kind of know where we're talking about. That was not in, Paul didn't like put chapter 4 in his original letter. I think you know that, but just in case, like those big numbers, those little numbers, we've added those later. So we have like addresses that we can find these verses. But this would have been, as they were reading it, kind of a shift that they came to here in this. And then this verse kind of summarizes the rest of the letter. This is one of the key verses for the rest of the letter, is that there's this choice that needs to be made. He's urging them in this. And I've said before, you know, when you come across the word therefore, you need to ask what it's there for. What is that therefore? Therefore, that therefore is there for the reason of all the things that have come before, all the things that we've already talked about. And not to go back over all of it. You can go back if you've missed some of it, but just to remind us of where we've come from, we've seen that we've been called into the blessings of salvation. That before time, God chose to reveal himself to us and through his son, Jesus, and that he chose to reveal himself to you. And he has worked in and through Christ, and he's given hope. And he has united, if you are in Christ, if you are a believer here this morning, you have been united with Christ in his resurrection and his exaltation. And he's writing here, Paul's writing to Jews and Gentiles, and he reminds them that both Jews and Gentiles have been called into this new humanity. They're no longer this ethnic divide or this racial divide, but there is now this new humanity that God has made. And we are now members of a household of God, and we have freedom to access the Father. All of this has come, and we've seen all of this here up till now and more. And so what he's saying is, therefore, in light of all of these things, I, Paul, as a prisoner for the Lord. I mean, think about this. The whole reason that Paul was in prison was because of the gospel. It's ultimately for their sake. I mean, he was sharing this good news of Jesus and what Christ has done, and it landed him in a prison in Rome awaiting trial. He's under arrest. And so, you know, you want to talk about a guy who's smoking what he's selling, right? Like, he is all in on this, okay? Maybe you didn't expect to hear that in church this morning, but that is exactly what's going on. I mean, he is bought in. He is all in on this. He is in prison for the Lord, and he's like, listen, I am all in on Jesus. I'm all in on this gospel. I'm a prisoner for the Lord, and so I, as a fellow servant of Christ, and now as a prisoner for the Lord, I'm urging you, I'm exhorting you, I'm commanding you, I'm calling you. He is pleading with them to walk in a manner worthy to which the calling to which you have been called. And what he's doing is he's reminding them that there is a calling on our life in Christ Jesus. Because of all the things that Christ has done, these changes now move towards something. And the problem, one of the issues that I think many kind of take with what they think is following Jesus, or what they think is kind of getting connected to the church, is they think that if I'm going to begin to follow Jesus, well, then I need to start to live a certain way. And sometimes people will come into the church, they look around and they're like, okay, these people are talking like this or wearing this or kind of doing these things. I guess I need to do these things. And sometimes what happens is people think that they just need to look like or kind of live like or act like, talk like a believer. And that's completely opposite of what we've seen. What we've seen is that we are dead in our sin, we are far off from God, and that he has, through Christ, he has made a way. And if you are in Christ, then you have received this free gift of life. If you have never received Christ, then you are still dead in your sins. And Christ wants to save you from that. He came that he would save you. But it all starts with receiving Jesus, receiving the gospel, receiving the life that's found in Jesus. Then you start to live out these things. And so, church, we have to remember this as we are going to see many, many things that we are called to do, called the choices that we are called to make, the things that we are doing it. We are not doing this just on our own or to earn anything else. We're not adding to anything of the work of salvation that has been done for us. But out of that salvation, we are now living like it has happened. The picture here of like, the living in a manner worthy of the calling. It's like the scales kind of balance out. You know, on one side, you have the gospel and all that Christ has done. And the question that Paul is asking is, does your life, does it align with this gift of salvation and grace which God has lavished on you? Are you living out that truth? I don't know if it's as much of a debate today, but over the years, there's been a debate about, you know, is Jesus your Savior and, or your Lord? Do you have to confess him as Savior? Do you also have to confess him as Lord to truly be saved? And I don't know how you receive him as Savior without confessing him as your Lord. I think the two come in together. But yet I think in practice, sometimes our life betrays that. Sometimes we know that Jesus has saved us, but yet we don't always follow him in all of his instruction and everything that he's given us as Lord. What Paul is saying is, would you look at every crevice, every corner, every area, every part of your life? Do your thoughts, do your desires, does your will, does your priorities, does your job, does your family, does your home, do your finances, do your interests, does your entertainment, does everything, does it align with, are you walking in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called? And church, what we want to see for the next several weeks together as we walk through this is going to be this question over and over again, is how are we living according to the way that Christ has called us to? See, we don't like the rules, we don't like the regulations, but what you're going to find is God in his grace, these are actually the very best things for us. When Christ has given us these commands and these calls, he's given us them for our good. I've said it before, but every time God says don't, what he's really saying is don't hurt yourself. The things that we are to avoid, he says to avoid, not just to keep us from having fun, but so to avoid drawing our hearts away from him or to be injured by things that are not ultimately good for us. And the things that he's called us to are things that bring life and things that lead toward godliness and his glory. And so, let me ask you this, are we willing or are you willing to choose to walk in a manner worthy of your calling? My hope is this for us, church. If I could just kind of pause here before we kind of go any further in this letter or in this even passage this morning is that the next couple months together, it's about a month and a half or so that we've got several more weeks in this, that we would, as a church, that we would ask this question is, does our life reflect the change that Jesus has made in us? And where might be an opportunity for further growth in those things? See, God's so gracious with us. He doesn't show us all of that all at once. I mean, I could make a list longer than any of you. You know, the things that I know I need to work on, things that I know God's trying to grow me in. But what I found is in his grace that he usually does a few things at a time. I kind of know I need to work on this. I kind of working on this thing. I know that I'm trying to grow in this. And then usually when I get beyond those things and finally feel like that's kind of mastered, then the next thing it's like, oh, now I got to work on that. Now I got to grow in this. Now I got to do that. I mean, there's just kind of this continual growth in that. Aren't we so grateful though? Aren't we so thankful that God doesn't just kind of drop all of that in front of us and be like, here, change all of this, all today, all at once, right? Sometimes we do that for each other. Sometimes we expect that for each other, but that's not how God does. He's called us to this walk in a manner worthy of your calling. How do you walk? You walk one step at a time. It's one day after the next, closer tomorrow than you were yesterday, continually moving toward this righteous living, this manner worthy of your calling. Is this our heart, church? Do we desire to listen and hear what God has called us to? I sure hope so. I sure hope so. You see, I would say many today could care less about what Scripture says, could care less about, you know, well, I know it says that, but I don't really like that part, or does it really mean that for today, or does that, you know, is that, I think that's a little bit dated, I think we got to kind of update that. I mean, none of that. Church, what has God called us to? What is the manner of living that reflects the change that has been done? This is the heart by which we begin that builds up the body of Christ. Let's continue on. Let's look at the second verse here, verse 2. It says this, it says, with all humility and gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here's the second choice that we make, church. It's this, is that we would choose to be committed to unity in the church. Isn't that interesting? The very first place that this call goes is how we interact with and how we live this out together. And the kind of driving command here is in verse 3, that eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit. But notice there's some instruction as to how we get after that. How do we maintain the unity? Well, we do so with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, and with forbearance. Kind of four ways that we see this. Let's kind of make sure we unpack these words and know what this looks like. Humility, what is humility? Humility, I forget who said it first. I'm sorry if you know, tell me and I'll tell the second service. But it's, you know, I've heard it said, maybe it was Tim Keller. I feel like, you know, a lot of it can just go to Tim Keller. I think Tim Keller said, you know, it's not thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. Right? Like humility was not a trait that would have been on, hey, the top 10 admirable traits of today. Like in Paul's day, it wasn't, humility wasn't the thing that people were going after. It was about confidence and strength and power and all of that. And I think today we might try and feign humility, but similarly, that's, we don't always kind of get that part right. But humility is a lowliness. It's an understanding of our shortcomings and understanding the others around us and trying to prioritize and put others first. But what humility is not is trying to think less of yourself or to diminish the things that God has done in you. See, we're going to get to this in a minute, but God has gifted all of you, if you are in Christ Jesus, if you are a believer here today, he has given you a special gift for ministry within the church. And so you do not want to minimize or sort of in your humility try and set that aside or think that I don't have anything to offer. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's putting others first. And so what he's saying here is with all humility, and then he says with gentleness. What is gentleness? Well, gentleness, another word for that would be meekness. It doesn't rely on the use of force. It's what we see in the fruits of the Spirit. It is one of the fruit of the Spirit, or listed there as the fruit of the Spirit. And gentleness, just to be clear, is not weak, but out of consideration for others, a willingness to waive one's rights. It is setting aside what is kind of maybe due to me or that I deserve and to put that aside for others. See, all of these were patterned so well by Jesus Christ, right? He was humble in his coming. He came in meek and lowly. He showed great gentleness, yet he was also firm and he was strong, and he acted out of this call on his life and the things that he was called to do, but yet he was able to do it with gentleness. Continues on and says, with patience. That's the third thing that should mark our unity together. It's with patience. What is patience? Another word for patience is long-suffering or steadfastness. It's a long-suffering that understands that other people are not perfect. It makes allowance for the shortcomings of others. And it's willing to endure wrong without acting out of anger or desiring revenge. And it is impossible to have enduring relationships without patience for one another. Can we just all acknowledge that, we're not perfect people? Amen. Right? Yeah? I'll be the first in that line. I'm not a perfect person. And you know what I love? I love when other people are patient with my imperfection. When people are willing to give me the benefit of the doubt, they're willing to bear with, my mistakes or my shortcomings. I love it when other people are, thank you for being patient with me. I'm so sorry that I let you down there. I'm so sorry that I hurt you in that way. I'm so sorry that that came off that way or that could be, I'm so sorry. Thank you for your patience. I love it when other people show me patience. The question is, do we give other people the same patience that we desire ourselves? Right? Like, how many times do we want patience from others, yet we fail to show it towards others? See, patience is necessary for the unity that we seek to have. And we need to do towards others as we would have them do unto us. And the fourth thing that we see here that drives this unity is this: it's bearing with one another. And this is kind of an extension or maybe a next level of patience. But notice what it says there. It adds the words in love. He says, bearing with one another in love. This is only possible because of God's love for us. God has shown us his love. And because of his love for us, we can show that same forbearance, that same patience, that bearing with others in their shortcomings as well. And so, church, the place that this letter begins is this call to be united, to live in unity. And notice what it says. It says an eagerness, an eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That eagerness is a great word, but I would add to it, there's a level of urgency to it too, this importance. It's like we have to get after this. This isn't something that's just going to happen. And notice it's not, it doesn't say eager to create unity in the Spirit. We have unity in the Spirit of God. What we are called to do is with eagerness and urgency to maintain that, to not mess that up. And how quick are we to do that, right? Because we elevate our thinking or our preferences or our timetable. And what he's saying is be careful, be humble, be gentle, be patient, bear with one another, and be eager to maintain that unity in the bond of peace. It's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then he goes on, what's the source of this unity? And we could unpack, we could spend a week on each one of these, but we're not going to. It says in verse 4, it says there is one body. That is, there is one body of Christ. There is one universal church. That is, there is, just to be clear, not that we are just a piece or part of the church, we are a local expression of the church, the body of Christ. And so we're not just part of the body, we are the body of Christ here. We are the local expression of Christ's body. And it says that there is one Spirit. And so that calling and the unity that comes, it's all the same Spirit. We have all, if you are in Christ Jesus, you have been indwelled with the Spirit. There is one Spirit. And just as you recall, there is one hope. We have one hope in the gospel, one future that we are looking for, one home that awaits us. That belongs to your call. One Lord. Who's that? That's Jesus. There's one faith, one place, one object, one kind of place that we can put our trust and faith in. There is one baptism. There is one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. Just to be clear, this isn't getting at some sort of universalism sort of take on this. This isn't saying that everything is God or everything is pointing towards God. It's saying, no, there is one God and one faith and one body of Christ, and you are in it. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are part of that, and we are united in that together. And see, this is so good for us to remember. And the church, the body of Christ, is so much bigger than what we're seeing expressed right here in this room. I mean, even in our local church, you all, I don't know if this is your normal time or maybe you just woke up and you decided to come early, but you know, this is the 8:30 service. We have a 10:15 service. And as of November, we have a Spanish service that meets at 2. And so this is what we're part of, like one local body together. We are all one, even though we have, we can't all fit in the same room at the same time. Well, at least not this room. We can find a bigger room. We're working on that. But, you know, we're, you know, there is, this is one local expression of the body of Christ. But we are united in this. And notice what it says. It doesn't say uniformity. It says unity. Can we just acknowledge that we all look very different? We all have some different preferences and backgrounds and different things. There's even, again, different languages now in our church and different ethnic backgrounds and different races and all of that. We probably have some different views on our country and how things are going and where they need to go. And we have some different views on our city and different things and different kind of, you know, if we were to get in the nitty-gritty, there's lots that we might kind of differ or vary on. But here's the thing that we are to be united in is that is on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We are united in that. And so again, it's not a uniformity, it's a unity in this. And so there are differences, but we are together in this. Listen, church, I think God has, in his grace and his favor toward us, we are in our 8th year as a church. We celebrated 7 years last fall. And in our 7 years, we have experienced what I would say a tremendous amount of unity in the church. Now, that has not been perfect at all times. We're far from that, certainly. But I would say that I have seen a unity. Here's the choice that we need to make. We need to choose, as this says, choose to be committed to unity in the church. That doesn't just happen. That's why he says an eagerness to maintain the unity. Just because we have unity doesn't mean it's always going to be there. How quickly, right, our personal preferences, our personal kind of thoughts on things can get in the way. And so, church, how do we do that? Well, go back to what we said before, with humility, with gentleness, with patience, with forbearance, as we interact together, as we live this out, then we can be united in Christ together. It's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have been brought together by Jesus Christ. That is the thing that unites us. And I think the thing that is going to keep us united is if that continues to be the centerpiece and the most important thing to all of us. As I sit with married couples, I'll often talk about that, you know, as you drift apart or if a married couple begins to drift apart, sometimes that has to do with taking the focus off of Christ. Because what I found is in marriage is that if the husband is pursuing after Jesus and Jesus is the most important thing to him and he's going after Jesus and prioritizing and shaping his life after Jesus, and if the wife is also prioritizing Jesus and shaping after Jesus and shaping her life according to Jesus and listening to that, that as both are moving toward Christ, that it continues that bond of marriage together and keeps them in unity together. That doesn't mean that there's not disagreements. It doesn't mean that there's not, you know, differences or things that need to be kind of figured out, but that means that there's movement together. Similarly, within the church is you and I together as we keep Christ at the centerpiece of what we are pursuing after and our utmost priority and our utmost goal is to honor and serve and worship Jesus together, then that's going to drive us together. So let me just ask this, church. If we're eager to maintain, is there anywhere in our midst or anywhere, and you would know, I don't know of any that I need to step into or do, but maybe you do. Maybe is there a lack of unity somewhere in your personal relationships? Is there sometime been some sort of breakdown or something that you've set aside? And maybe with humility or with gentleness, with patience, you need to address that. Maybe that's something within your own heart. Maybe that's something you need to go to someone and you need to kind of work through or do something like that. But church, we need to keep short accounts. We need to ask, be be quick to ask for forgiveness, and we need to be quick to forgive each other. We need to acknowledge when we're wrong. You know, there's something so good about being, hey, what I did was wrong. Will you forgive me? Those words are so powerful. And then when we forgive, it brings us closer together in the bond of Christ, in the bond of peace, there in the unity of the Spirit. We choose to be committed to unity in the church. There's unity, but not uniformity. There's different gifts that are given. Let's look at verse 7. This section, it says this, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there's grace given to each one of us. Let me just kind of help us define, just as we read this next section, understanding this. When it's talking about grace, we think of grace oftentimes in terms of like the salvation of grace of salvation. This grace here, the way that he's using this here, is there's other graces that God's give us. One of the graces that God gives to the church is gifting and in equipping. And so that's what he's talking about here. He says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. It says, therefore, it says, and he's quoting Psalm 68 here, he says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Here is our third choice. It's this, that we would choose to continually mature toward Christ-likeness. We have several values that we have for our staff team, our pastors and directors and our staff, and one of them is that we would be lifelong learners. That we would continually be learning and growing, recognizing that we have more to learn, more to grow, and more to develop. And what it says here, verse 7, that grace was given to each one of us. So we need to understand here this morning, if we're going to apply this, is that you have been equipped and you have been given a gift to use for ministry within the church. That is that grace which was given to each one of us. And notice it was according to Christ's gift. And there's more time that we could spend on these next couple of verses. There's been lots of sort of debate. I don't think it's not like futile, but it's not necessarily helpful for what we're looking at this morning. When he's quoting Psalm 68, ultimately you see that the Old Testament is fulfilled in the new and in Christ. And so what was being written here is understood that this is ultimately being fulfilled in Christ Jesus coming, and he's ascending on high and leading this host of captives and then giving gifts to men. I don't want to create an issue, but if yours has a little note, it says, well, in Psalm 68, it says that he received these gifts. I don't think that's problematic. Christ had to receive them before he gave them, right? He said in Matthew 28 that all things have been given to, all power has been given to me. And then he says, you know, all authority has been given to me. And then he gives that to those that are coming after, but he gives these gifts to men. One of the questions is what does it mean that he ascended and what does it mean that he descended? I think the most helpful understanding with this is less to do with the physical location, more to do with his prominence and his authority in these things, that he lowered himself when he came to earth, that he took on flesh. When he came as flesh, he took on a lower status. It says in Philippians that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he set that aside when he became a man. But then notice he descended is also the one who ascended, and he was seated high above and above all things. And he says, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. The point is this, let's not miss it. It says that when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. In his coming, in his going, he gave and equipped the church. And notice how he does it. Verse 11, he says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Again, more time could be spent. We could look at all of those a little more individually. I just want to point out one thing about that. All of those leadership roles, all of those kind of giftings within the church has to do with the instruction and the application and the handling of God's word. The apostles, in their original sense, were those that were with Christ Jesus and commissioned by Christ Jesus to establish the church. They brought forth the message of the gospel. And the prophets pointed to and gave word from the Lord. And so oftentimes many would say that those gifts in particular were used in the early, like kind of laying the foundation of the church, and they have less prominence in its sense of apostle being someone directly commissioned by Christ. That isn't possible today. Sometimes we use the word apostle as, I mean, technically it means one sent. And so if you're talking about a sent one, yes, there are apostles today, not apostles in the same way that Peter or Paul were apostles. They were commissioned directly by Christ Jesus. But again, the point is this: apostles, prophets, evangelists, they share the news of the gospel. The shepherds, those who care for and tend to the flock of Christ. And then teachers, those who can unpack and explain and help in understanding. All of this has to do with the handling of God's word. But what's the point of all of it? It's for this, verse 12, to equip the saints for what? For the work of ministry. You see, there was a shift that happened at some point in church life, and maybe this has been going on for a lot longer, but it feels like at times today that sometimes the pastors or the paid staff on church, we have a couple different titles we use. We have some that are pastors, some that are directors, some that are assistants, others, other staff. But sometimes it seems that those who are leading we hire pastors to do the work of ministry. But that's not what Scripture says at all. What does Scripture say? It says that they equip who? The saints. Who's the saints? That's y'all. That's you guys. Like, my job is to equip you for what? So that you can do the work of ministry. In some ways, I mean, I heard a pastor say, you know, when I went into ministry, I sort of left the ministry because my main calling is that I need to make sure that you are equipped up and being built up and that you are carrying forth the way of ministry. And sometimes we get this backwards. Sometimes what churches become is this is an event that we attend and then we pay some people, some professionals to do the work of ministry. That is what is happening in many churches today. That is not the picture that we have in the New Testament. That is not what we have here. And so this brings excitement to me. I was so excited about this passage because you know what? Like, I want to be tired, but I want to be tired from equipping you. I don't want to be tired from doing the work of ministry. Not that I don't ever do ministry, but the equipping is what needs to get the attention and the focus. Why? Well, it says for the building up of the body of Christ, because we're trying to mature, we're trying to grow. It says, until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Notice the picture, to mature manhood. You know, the maturity in years lived and the maturity in Christ, I have figured out, is not always equal. I thought when I was a kid that old people were just mature, that just what happened. As you got older, you matured. What I have figured out as I have gotten older is that that is not always the case. I have met plenty of people who have many, many years, but the maturity in Christ Jesus does not reflect that. You see, we need to be continually maturing in our Christ-likeness. We need to continually be allowing to be equipped and to be built up and to putting ourselves in a posture, in a place that would be happening toward us, that we would be doing this together. And so those that are in the church and called to this equipping need to be at it. Those who are being equipped for the work of ministry need to be willing to be equipped in this way. We're doing this all together. And notice what it says. What is the goal? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But why? So that we would no longer be like children. We're not like little kids. What can you do with a little kid? Well, in our house, we don't... I think I can say this safely. Like, we don't. I don't want to like ruin anyone's Christmas. We don't celebrate. We don't do like the Santa Claus thing. Like, never have. And so it's always really hard for us because our kids, they know that all their friends believe in this, you know, guy that travels around, and they're like, Dad, how long do we have to keep this up? Like, why can we not tell our friends that there's like nothing, you know, like this? And I'm like, well, I don't know. Parents like to lie to their kids, apparently. I'm not sure. Like someday, you know, and here's the reason why is that we, not that we didn't play that game or didn't want to do that, but we didn't want to have this whole thing. Well, one, you know, kind of taking focus off of what Christmas is all about and it's like, I just spent a bunch of hard-earned money on those gifts. We give gifts. It's like, no, that's from Dad. They're like, no, Santa didn't give you that. Like, Dad gave you that. Like, you know, that's, I want a little bit of credit here as part of it in that. But you know, we didn't want that, the focus kind of taken off that. And then we didn't want to create this whole scenario. Well, then someday we're like, yeah, actually, all those things we've been telling you, that's not actually true at all. We made all that up. But the Bible, that is true. Like all the things about Jesus and all that, that part is like, we're just like in our, like, in just, and I'm not like calling anyone out. If you guys do the Santa thing, that's fine. You can figure that out on your own. But like, I'm just saying, like, we just didn't know how to navigate that. Now, the Tooth Fairy, on the other hand, the Tooth Fairy is one that we fully embrace and we kind of go all in. And we tell our kids, there is a Tooth Fairy. And they say, no, there's not. And I say, have you ever seen the Tooth Fairy? And they say, no. And so we continue. There's money that shows up underneath their pillows every time they lose. Well, most times, you know, parents, it's like, oh, shoot, the Tooth Fairy, we got to get in there. You know, like, oh, what do you know? They left it and there's a note on the counter. I found it out here. It wasn't under your pillow. All of that. But like, children, it's easy. What do we do this? Because we, you can play these games, you can kind of move them and kind of, but like, as you grow out of that, like, we're not kind of tossed to and fro and kind of getting caught up in all of these things. And here's the thing, we laugh about those things, but it becomes really serious when we start getting caught up in false doctrine and false teaching and false narratives that run counter to the Word of God. Now, we could spend another whole sermon kind of talking about some of these, and maybe we will address some more of these soon. But one that I've seen recently is like even just in the language around, there's this narrative recently trying to redefine what Scripture says or does not say about homosexuality. And maybe you've heard this, that it wasn't actually in there, and that's a recent thing that the English language kind of ported in, and it doesn't mean anything like that, or it never speaks to any of these things. Like, that's not true at all. God's Word has plenty to say about homosexuality. But one of the doctrines of the day is that that's a new concept and that has been read into our English Bibles. Church, that's not true. Amen. That's not true. And so if we're not going to be tossed to and fro, and I've had people come, hey, what's this whole thing about the language and this and like that? Like, we need to be built up and matured and able to handle our Bibles well so that we know what this means and doesn't mean. Scripture has some things to say about a lot of subjects. It speaks into many areas of life and living that we need to put ourselves under and listen to. And so we need to be maturing continually toward Christ's likeness, being equipped, being built up. Let's continue on, verse 15. Let's wrap up here. It says this, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from which the whole body, joined and held together by every joint by which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Here's the last choice, is that choose to intentionally use your gifts in the church body. Choose to intentionally use your gifts. You've all been given a gift. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have a gift that you've been given. And notice what it says, grace, going back to verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. It says, we are to grow up in every way to him who's the head, from the whole body joined together, right? Each part working properly. How does each part work properly? Each part is working properly when each part is using the gift with which it was given. And I love this picture. And again, we could spend so much more time on this. But like, you know, you all see my hand here. This is a part of my body. My hand does really well when it functions as a hand. If I want to feel something, this is like comes in super handy. But if I want to know what something smells like that doesn't do anything for, I can't like touch that. Ah, kind of, you know, smells I don't know why I'm closing my eyes, but I'm just trying to, like, you know, feel it. Like, kind of smells sweet or smells, you know, fruity or something like that. No, I can't do anything with my hand to do it. Similarly, I can't see. I can't, like, you know, point it around a corner and then, like, look around. We can't do different things. My hand is really great when it's a hand. I think one of the problems or one of the things that tensions that we need to hold is that some of us, well, one, we don't think that we have any gifts. Maybe some of us, we don't think that we're equipped for anything, and that's just not true. God has given you a gift. And this is a spiritual thing. This isn't just like, you know, he's given you kind of an interest in something or something. No, he's actually empowered you to build up the body of Christ and serve in the church uniquely. There's some way that he's called you. But some of us, it's not that we don't have it. It's like we know what we have, and we don't like that, or we wish we had something else. But to that, I mean, you know, what we would say is we've all been uniquely gifted and given. It wasn't like we just kind of grab out or sort of choose what we want. Christ gave you the gift that he gave you for a specific purpose. And so the church is healthy. The body of Christ is healthy when each part is doing what it is called to do. Each part is doing what it is supposed to do. When each part is doing that part, that is when the church is being built up. He says, again, kind of going back to the unity, there's some overlapping parts here, speaking the truth in love. All right, one of the ways that you don't speak the truth in love is just saying something really mean and saying, I'm just speaking the truth in love. Okay, that's not what that means. The number of times a Christian has done that to me, like they're delivering some really just kind of harsh or kind of uncaring sort of, you know, take on something, like, hey, I'm just speaking the truth in love here. I'm like, I think you're missing the love part. Like, you're speaking what you think is true, but the love is missing. Both are necessary in this, right? Both truth and love. But notice why. We're growing up. So the body is building itself up, every joint, all working together, everyone being equipped, properly working. It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What an amazing picture. Can I just ask you this? How are you intentionally using your gifts through the ministry of the church? You know, from my vantage point, our church could have such greater impact here in the city, should have such greater impact for the gospel, could have such greater impact with one another and building each other up if everyone would fully use, fully embrace their gift, their skill, and get involved in what's happening here. And listen, I'm not saying this to guilt or sort of pressure anyone. I'm not trying to say, you know, hey, if you're not, if maybe you're in a season of life where you're, you know, limited in that capacity or something like that. But I'm just saying, if you're here and this is your church, then you are called and you are equipped to use those gifts in some capacity in some way. And if you're not sure where that is, if you're in a small group, and I hope that you are, that you would begin to talk to your small group, say, hey, guys, where do you see that gifting? Where are some spots that I could begin to be a part of this? And let that be affirmed. Hey, I see this gifting in you, or I recognize this in you. But that we would be living these out and using these intentionally to build up the body. God made a way for the church to grow, for it to build itself up, and that is when every part is doing its part as part of the process. And so don't bemoan the gift that you have or wish that you had somebody else's. Recognize God gave you a unique gift. And guess what? If you're not using it, we're missing out. The church is missing out on you and your gift if you're not there. Each part has a role to play. Each part, even the smallest, is so, so critical to the health and the building up of the body. How are we doing this? How are we living this out together? This is what we've been called to do in Christ Jesus for the glory of Christ within the church. Let's pray.